I didn't know that you could preach via satellite. I didn't know that option was available. Huh? Pre-recording. Oh, that's even better. Awesome. Sorry. Dun, 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 dun. That's funny. How's everybody doing this morning? It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord, is it not? Especially on a day like today, where we celebrate the rising of our Savior. In fact, we do that almost every Sunday, do we not? When we gather together, it is a testimony to the fact that Jesus was raised on the third day. Raised? Is this being recorded? You're gonna edit out some of those mispronunciations, I hope. But anyway, let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that you've given to us. Father, we come to worship you, the Trinity, the Son, the Spirit, the Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the life that you lived, the death that you died, but also the resurrection that you enacted. Lord Jesus, you said that all authority has been given to you to lay down your life and to take it up again, and you did. Father God, you gave us promises all through the Old Testament of the coming Messiah, and that you would not let your Holy One see decay, and you fulfilled every one of those promises. And Holy Spirit, you indwell us, not just because of the life that Jesus lived, but the death that he died and the resurrection that was his. You now inhabit us. Because in our minds, in our hearts, we believe, and with our mouths, we confess that Jesus is Lord. And the promise is that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, we will be saved. And you have given us your Spirit as a seal, a guarantee for the things to come until that glorious day when Jesus returns and he takes us to heaven. Father, I pray that this morning would be edifying to you, would be glorifying to you. Father, I pray that it would build your church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, church, I'm going to be preaching specifically from 1 Corinthians 15. If you wouldn't mind turning there. 1 Corinthians 15. As you're turning there, please allow me to extend a warm welcome, a warm thank you from our family and our church at New West Community. It is a pleasure for me to be here to share God's word with you on such an important topic. And as someone who's been a Christian now 30 plus years, I've never taken for granted Good Friday. In fact, I even come to not like that word good in the sense that the death of Christ wouldn't be good if it didn't cover my sins. And like you, Easter Sunday is probably my favorite part of the Christian calendar. Without Christmas, there would be no Easter. That is true. But as we're going to get into this morning, without the resurrection, Paul even says our faith is useless. It's empty. So without the resurrection, there is no power, there is no hope. And in fact, we are to be pitied more amongst all the other religions in the world, for this is what we proclaim. So thank you for allowing me to be here this morning and to share with you the importance of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read about up to verse 15. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. So I entitled this morning's message, The Resurrection, What Will You Do? What will you do? And at first, I want to ask a lot of questions, and I want to lead you down a certain direction, because at every point in a person's life, they not only have to come to the fact or the grips with Jesus, but they have to come with the fact of things that Jesus claimed and did. And there's no middle ground. It's very binary, okay? There's no middle ground. In fact, I'm going to say right now, as I'm going to reveal it a little bit later, even a non-decision is a decision, okay? It's very binary, very binary. So when we think about reliability, what do you do when you seek reliability? When you hear something, what do you do to find out if it's actually true? If I find out that Tom Brady is going to retire this year, I'm not only going to jump up and down with joy because I'm a Packers fan, but I'm going to do all I can to find out if that story's true. Right? But there are things that we do to make sure that the things that we hear are measured against things that are usually in higher authority than us. One of the things we do is we seek out eyewitnesses. Did they actually see the event? So when somebody says to me, hey, I saw this accident happen between these two vehicles, did you really see it or did you hear it from somebody else and you're claiming that you saw it? That's important. Were you an eyewitness or not? And before I go any further, I'm not a lawyer by trade, although I have 4 teenagers in my house. Practicing law would probably have come in handy. But you'll notice that there's a lot of things in today's message that I think are, again, very binary and force us to make a decision, yes or no. So we seek out eyewitnesses. We also seek out experts. I'm a plumber, gas fitter by trade. I work at BCIT, so even coming to Douglas is hard, except on Sundays when I'm with the brothers and sisters. But I have been called upon to go to court, not because somebody is charging me with anything, but I've been called to court to be a witness, to be an expert witness, to testify to things that would happen in my trade. So they call upon me as an expert to go. So we would seek eyewitnesses. We would seek experts. You would gather evidence. And then you would make your decision. Most of us do this. Even if it's not a formal process, you still do it, at least in your brain. So today I want to go through a little bit of the historicity of Jesus. Who is Jesus in history? When my own conversion, I knew that Jesus was real. I knew he was a real person. Before I put my faith in Christ, I was aware that he was, you could go into the history books and find him. I don't think that's ever been debated on a large scale. There have been some people who have said, you know, was Jesus really, did he really exist? Do we really know that he existed? But to me, that's almost like saying that these mass tragedies that have happened in world history, did they really happen or were they just figments of people's imagination? I think we're beyond that now. But one person said, Tacitus, when he was referring to Nero's persecution of Christians, and Tacitus was not a Christian, he was a Roman historian. He speaks about Christ and he says this, Christus, meaning Christ, was executed by Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Now, this is outside of the Bible account. This is what we call extra-biblical evidence. Okay? The Jewish historian Josephus, who was a practicing Jew, was never a Christian, referred to Jesus as the so-called Messiah. And he also says Jesus was a wise man, a doer of amazing deeds, and popular with Jews and Greeks. And he was convicted by leading members of society and crucified by Pontius Pilate. Now, these two men lived in the era of Christ. They would have at least heard of the stories of Jesus, if not firsthand, secondhand at least. They were not very far removed from the actual events, which in a lot of cases would have been held as being very significant when it comes to providing evidence. But also another author said, and this person was not a Christian, and this author had written this not too long ago. He was examining the scriptures, specifically the Gospels. And he says this, and he's not a Christian, so you have to understand that as you're reading this. He says, the Gospels reflect many different strands of tradition, much of it by word of mouth to begin with, and then written down by many different people and copied and compiled into larger documents. The fact that there are conflicting passages in the Gospels shows that those responsible for them, meaning those who wrote them, didn't get together in a conspiracy to ensure there were no mistakes. So as a non-Christian, we would assent to that and say, yeah, outside of being a Christian, you would look at Scripture and you would say something like that, that, you know, if four or five people are going to get together and they're going to write an account, if they really, really, really want to make sure that people understand this is very significant, they're going to conspire with one another to make sure that every one of their accounts is accurate and parallel. That's what we do. In fact, courts of law do that all the time. I witnessed a car accident, and I've probably given my version of that story at least four or five times. And I wasn't the only witness that were there. What were the police trying to do? They're trying to collaborate the evidence. Okay? And this non-Christian is saying, by the very fact that the Gospels don't all have the same stories in them, means that they didn't collaborate together. And so it gives it validity. But I also want to point out to you that in every one of the Gospels, from Jesus' arrest to his ascension, is captured in every one of the Gospels. Not all the accounts are exactly the same, but it is all there. And if we're a student of our Bible, we would know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call synoptic Gospels, and they're called synoptic because they're similar. They don't all have the same length of story, but they're all similar in the stories. The Gospel of John is not synoptic. And not ironic, we find the lengthiest description of that period of Jesus' life from arrest to ascension is the longest of the four Gospels. But it's still all there. And according to this author, that's a step in the right direction to prove the validity of the account. You see, there was a while ago, probably a decade ago, there was a real battle for what we call the authority of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. Was it accurate? Is it accurate? Can we know for sure that it's accurate? Well, that debate's over. primarily because the Bible is being proved over and over and over again, archaeologically and extra-biblically, that the events that happen in the Bible actually happen, even stretching into the Old Testament. And so the argument now is shifted from, not is the Bible true anymore, but is Jesus who he really said he was? Is he really who he said he was? Because if he is, we've got a big decision to make. So in gathering some more evidence, you have to come to a point where you either discard it or you depend upon it. And you can be the kind of person like me sometimes where it seems like all the evidence is stacked against you and you still just walk away from it. You just turn your back and go, nope, sorry, I'm not believing that. Right? Or you begin to depend upon it. Again, my own conversion, I knew that Jesus was real. I knew he was a real person. And that opened the door to a lot more questions. Like, well, if Jesus was real, then what he said had to have some validity. And it wasn't too long before I started thinking about the reality of God. And if God is real, then what he says and what he reveals is true. Because if God is God and God is who he says he is, and he says there's a heaven and a hell, well, then there must be a heaven and a hell. And you see, I start piecing these things together in my brain, and I come to the point of saying, if there's heaven and hell, and I know where Jesus is going, and I know where the devil's going, do I want to be with the guy who lost? Not particularly. And then as I thought more and more about the reality of hell, I became really afraid. I didn't want to go there. Who would want to go there? And so in essence, you could say I was somewhat scared into the kingdom. Because I don't like pain. And I mean there's no humor in that. I don't like pain. And if hell is the place that God described it in the Bible, that's what's going to happen there. I didn't want to be there. My only choice was to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I did that on my bed, in my house. There was no angel appearing. There was no fanfare. There was no bright light. There was nothing but peace. And then when I started sharing my conversion with people who were close to me, that's when the celebration started to happen. But in gathering some more evidence, I want to show you a few things. That the resurrection was the focal point of Jesus' teaching. In fact, one of the most pivotal points in Jesus' ministry was the raising of Lazarus. And if you recall the story, Lazarus was a really close friend of Jesus. And Jesus was out of town, and some people came to him and said, Jesus, your friend Lazarus, he's sick, he's going to die. Now, like us, Jesus would have gotten up, booked the next flight, and gone. But he didn't. He waited. And then when they finally decided to get up and leave, some of his disciples said, well, I guess we should go too and just, you know, suffer whatever consequences there are when we get there. They knew what they were getting into. They knew the hostile environment that they were going to. And Jesus goes there and he meets Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. And he has really interesting conversations with them. And one of them he says, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, that was the focal point of his ministry. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised. He knew that. A second piece of evidence was that Jesus physically died on the cross. There are some people who would say, well, no, Jesus didn't really die. He fainted because of all the pain and the blood loss that he had. Now, they call it the swoon theory. And you know, it was really only kind of put on the shelf as a theory about 100 years ago, which is not a long time in 2,000 years. And people were saying, no, you know what? Jesus, he just fainted and he looked like he was dead. Now, I'm making it very simplistic. But the answer to that is, okay, well, let's just stop and think through this for a second. He went to 6 different trials. Okay? 6, count them in Scripture. 6 different trials. He was before Pilate twice. Pilate was going to release him. And isn't it ironic that the crowd wanted a murderer released instead of Christ? I think it's very telling of the people, and even in our day, we would rather have somebody who sinned like us to be like us than Christ, because we know who Christ is in our hearts of hearts. I believe that. But that's a side story. He was whipped. He was beaten, not just with fists, but with sticks. And the whipping that he endured was a special kind of whipping with special whips done by men who were trained to do this very horrific act very specifically because they didn't want the person to die. The whole point of the scourging was not to kill him, but to make the crucifixion worse. And they did it to perfection. Jesus was hit 39 times with that whip because in the Roman way of doing things with the crucifixion, they believed that if you went to 40 or beyond, you would kill the person. So they deliberately stopped at 39. Jesus had lost a lot of blood. He hadn't eaten or drinking anything for a couple days. And he's under tremendous stress on the cross. Near the end of his life on the cross, you go to the scriptures and read it for yourself. It was getting to become the Passover, and there was a rule in Jerusalem that they didn't want people hanging on the cross during Passover. And the Romans kind of bowed to that a little bit because they didn't want a civil war. And you read the account, they went up to the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus. They broke their legs. Now you think, why is that important? Well, when you were crucified, the only way you could breathe was to push up on your legs because your arms were held out behind you. And in often cases, your arms were tied so far behind you that your shoulders would dislocate. And the only way you could draw breath was to push up on your legs. So if they broke your legs, you can't push up, you would suffocate. So they broke the legs of the two criminals. They didn't break the legs of Jesus. Because Scripture tells us they found him already dead. And how did they know that? Was there a doctor there? No. What they did is they took a spear and they shoved it into his rib cage and they pulled it out. And again, I'm not a medical doctor, but I've done enough reading to know that when a body dies because of blood loss and the heart essentially ruptures because there's no more blood, it just ruptures apart, your lungs fill with water. So when the account says when they pulled the spear out and blood and water came out, that was proof to the Roman guards that Jesus was dead. If Jesus had just fainted, most people say that he would have reawoken when that spear entered his flesh. But he never did. He was already dead. So Jesus died on the cross. The burial account is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels, and I've listed them there for you to go and read if you want later. And the burial account is very, very important because you don't bury somebody who's not dead. Now, one of the other aspects of the burial was that he was put into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Do a little background on Joseph of Arimathea. He was a Sanhedrin. He was of one of the ruling courts. He would have had a tomb already made for himself. And there were 3 different kinds of tombs in that era, and he had kind of the Cadillac version, where there was a bench carved into the rock on the inside of the hole, in the wall. And there would be a large stone that would be rolled in place. And the stone was actually on an incline, so that once the stone was rolled, it couldn't be rolled back. And we know the account that when Jesus was placed in the tomb, people were so afraid, Pilate was so afraid, that Jesus would actually rise from the dead, what did they do? They sealed it and put guards around it. Which already tells you something, doesn't it? That they're afraid that Jesus is going to do what he said he was going to do. So he was actually buried. And that's important. Because it's going to tie into one of my proofs for the resurrection in a tiny bit. In gathering some more evidence, there's the Corinthian testimony. Paul wrote in Corinthians 1, they heard, they received, and now they stand. In verse 1, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are now being saved. If you know anything about the letter to the Corinthian church, you would understand that the Corinthian church was not a model church. They had a lot of issues, a lot of problems, and not just, hey, we can't get along problems, some very serious problems. And yet in all of that, even though Paul was ashamed of their behavior, he still called them brothers and sisters. And I just want to highlight for you this word, to stand. To stand means exactly to do that, to stand, to put forth yourself in the presence of others, especially in the front of a judge. And so Paul here is saying, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, believed, in which you now stand, that you are placing your life on this belief, even in the midst of scrutiny. Now I ask you this. Would you allow yourself to be put in scrutiny for something that wasn't true? See, a lot of people say this, oh yeah, but there's lots of false religions and people die for false religions all the time all over the world. That's true. But you know what? They actually believe that the false religion they believe in is true. That's not what I'm talking about. If you know something's a lie, will you stand in front of people and say that it's the truth? Very few, if any, would do that. If you knew it was a lie, you're not going to stand or stand for very long in the midst of scrutiny and judgment on that lie. So there's the Corinthian testimony. There's also the witness testimony of Peter, the other disciples, 500 people. And you have to understand that when Paul writes this in there, he's building evidence on evidence. And he's also saying, and some of those people are still alive today. Meaning, if you really want to check out what I'm saying is true, go talk to those people that are still alive, who actually saw Christ. If you don't believe me, believe them. Which goes right back to the beginning of what I said, that if you hear something and you're not quite sure you believe it or not, you're going to go to an eyewitness. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Some of them are still alive. I'm not lying. This actually happened. And so we get to this point where the resurrection is more than just a story now. It becomes the very center of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And then he was raised. It's at the very heart of the gospel. So at the crux of Paul's argument, he says, if there is no resurrection, of which some are saying, there is no resurrection, Paul, what are you talking about? Nobody rises from the dead. Which I find ironic because, you know, even today, don't you think that if a guy named Lazarus was raised from the dead, that'd be on every front page of every news story across the globe? Huh? I mean, we're so worried about what the Kardashians are doing. Do you think Lazarus would miss this? Right? Do you not think that every news story would be camped out inside of his house? Right? I mean, it's not every day somebody gets risen from the dead. But yet some people are saying, oh, you know what, Paul, there's no resurrection. And he goes, okay, if there's no resurrection, but you claim to be a Christian, Okay, if there's no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, what you say you believe is futile. In fact, what he's saying, it's worthless. There's no value in it. And I'll be honest with you, if there's no value in what I believe, I'm not believing it for very long. So you can see here, the significance of the resurrection touches on every major part of theology for us as Christians. The resurrection matters if we're going to start talking about issues of atonement. The resurrection matters if we're going to start talking about things like justification, sanctification. If we even start talking about the incarnation of Christ, the resurrection matters. Redemption, the resurrection matters. Crucifixion, the resurrection matters. Redemption, it matters. All of those things, and I only listed a few of these things, this is by no means exhaustive, but every one of our pieces of theology would be torn to shreds if the resurrection was not true. So we better get it right. We better get it right. Four historical proofs that I want to share with you this morning. One, the tomb is empty. Tomb's empty. If you go to the Gospel of John and you read the account, and John is very gracious. He doesn't say, I, John, ran with Peter, and he goes, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. They both ran to the tomb. John stops at the door, even though he beat Peter there. I imagine Peter kind of like me. Not a real fast runner, but I'm going to get there. Right? And maybe John's like, I don't know, Brian. Brian, you're a faster runner than I am. You'll get there. But John stops. Peter runs in. And John describes what he sees. He sees a bunch of linen cloth on a part of the bench. But then he notices that there's the cloth that was wrapped around Jesus. It's folded. Folded. And the tomb's empty. There's no guards to be found. There's no dead bodies around. Nothing. Nothing. The tomb's empty. In fact, the stone has been rolled back to its original position. And remember, this is a tomb where the stone was on an incline. It would have to be rolled back and secured. Now, going back to the swoon theory, if Jesus was just simply fainted, how in the world is he going to roll back a stone when he's been beaten almost half to death? He hasn't had anything to eat. He's dehydrated. How's he going to roll that stone back that's been sealed in place and, by the way, sneak his way around the guards on feet that have had nails driven through them? Now, like I said before, I have four kids. I've stepped on Lego. You know how painful that is. Again, I'm not trying to make fun of what Jesus went through, but I'm trying to bring to light some of these things that people say, and I'm going, really? Is it easier to believe that than he rose from the dead? Tomb's empty. Tomb's empty. One of the other things that's unique about this is that in Jewish history, if you were an important person, a good teacher, a rabbi, or you were considered a prophet, or you were a high-ranking priest, when you died, everybody knew where your tomb was. Why? Because they'd want to come to it. In fact, all through Jewish history, they kept really good care of the bones of their prophets. It was important to them. We don't know where Jesus' tomb is. Some people think there's three maybe locations of where the tomb might have been. But if Jesus was still there, if his body was still there, let's say even the first 500 years, do you think they would have venerated that tomb, placed people around it, make sure nobody messes with it? Like, I don't know if you're a music follower or not, but more people take care of Jim Morrison's gravesite than they care about Jesus' gravesite. More people visit Kurt Cobain's gravesite, right? Because they considered him to be massively important. Now, people go to Jerusalem and they walk by what they think is Jesus' tomb, right? But nobody knows for sure where it is. Why? Because it doesn't matter, because he's not there. Tomb's empty. It's empty. Hello? The second proof I want to bring to your attention is that there's no contrary evidence. There's no contrary evidence. Okay, so I've already talked about the swoon theory. There's another theory that still circulates out there, and they say, well, Jesus' body was stolen. Okay, let's talk about that. So a bunch of disciples who were during the trial of Christ would never be found in public except Peter and John. And even Peter and John were in hiding. In fact, so much so that this unknown woman who said, aren't you, you were with him at one point. Nope, sorry lady, don't know what you're talking about. Three times to the point where he gets so mad he calls a curse down on himself, right? He totally denies having anything to do with Christ. And John, the other disciple, he's just like, not saying a word. If these people were that afraid to be associated with Christ during his burial, or sorry, his trial, would they dare go to the tomb when it's surrounded by guards and try to overpower them and either knock them out or kill them so they could roll the stone away and steal the body? It's a possibility, but there's no account of that. There's no contrary evidence. The only contrary evidence we have is actually found in the Gospels, and that the Jewish leaders went to the Roman guards and said, hey, listen, we know you got a problem. And if you don't know what the problem is if you're a Roman guard and your prisoner escaped, your life was forfeit. You would die. Collaborating evidence to that is read Philippians. Paul and Barnabas are in jail. There's the miraculous opening of the jail doors, and everyone's kind of leaving. What's the Philippian jailer going to do? I'm done. I'm ready to fall on my sword. And Paul and Barnabas go, we haven't left yet. Stops him from killing himself, right? Because he knew that if the prisoners escaped, his life was forfeit. So the Jews go to these guys and they go, we know you got a problem. So which is going to be more embarrassing for you? They don't ask him that. That's my Tim's Cole's note version. But the actual account is they paid them. They paid them money and they said, guess what? You know, we'll cover for you. We'll say the disciple's body was stolen. Oh, really? Just never say anything. And they didn't. That's the only contrary story to the resurrection. But we know it's not true. But what are the Jewish leaders going to do? Before Jesus' trial, they were all up in arms. What are we going to do with this guy? We don't know what to do with this guy. He's so popular. And one of their head guys said, kill him. You kill the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. So they killed him. Now what do? Shepherd's risen from the dead. Better cover our tracks. But there's no contrary evidence. Nothing. There's nothing. Nothing extra-biblical. Nothing. You would think that if multiple people got involved in stealing the body, that at some point, somebody would have said something. If you don't know who Chuck Colson is, he said an amazing statement when he was part of the Watergate scandal around Nixon's time. I know that's even before me, so forgive me. But he was part of a conspiracy, part of a cover-up. And he himself even said the guys that were involved in it couldn't even keep their mouth shut. So why would 12 disciples or 11 disciples who were massively afraid of dying themselves overcome that, to overcome guards, to roll a stone back, steal the body, right? And then somehow not leak that out? And there's one more piece to this, and we've already talked about it already. The linen clause. If you're in an act of thievery, are you going to stay long enough to fold something up and put it back? No. No, you're not. You're not even going to unwrap the body because it's easier to carry when it's wrapped. I'm sorry if it's a little gruesome, but it's the truth. So if they're going to steal the body, why would they take the time to unwrap it and then take the time to fold up the head cloth? So the tomb is empty. There's no contrary evidence. There's a bunch of other historical proofs that I could share with you, but I just want to share with you two more. The conversion of James. James, if you know your biblical history, is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had no earthly father. James did. He knew his dad. Probably like his dad in some ways. And we know in some parts of the Gospels, we're told that even his brothers and sisters thought Jesus was crazy. On one account, they tried to come and grab him because they were embarrassed by what he was doing. Like, come on, you're embarrassing the family. Come on, let's go. Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside. They're here to take you home. Jesus is like, who's my brother and my sisters? You guys are. So James didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. Think about that for a second. What kind of sibling rivalry would you have in your house if you had Jesus in living in your house? I digress. But Peter says that Jesus in his resurrected body went and appeared to James. He went and appeared to James. And James still had a choice. He could discard it or he could depend upon it. And when he saw his brother alive, he surrendered his life to God. So much so that he became one of the pillars of the church. So much so that he was one of the three that Paul came and visited to make sure that the gospel that Paul was preaching was the right gospel. You may or may not know this about James, but James was a prayer. He prayed a lot, so much so that his knees became deformed, because he spent so much time on his knees. In fact, they called him James the Camel Knee because his knees looked like camel's knees. Would you do that if you knew it was a lie? The conversion of James is a massive proof to the reality of the resurrection of Christ. I have a sister who's not a Christian. I know how hard it is to minister to my sister with the gospel. She's 8 years younger than me, and she has yet to place her faith in Christ. Jesus showed up, and James became a believer. Family is sometimes the toughest people to share the gospel with because they know you. They know you. It was the toughest thing for me to share the gospel with my mom and dad. I became a Christian when I was 16. They knew me. They watched me. It got to the point where I overheard them saying to one another, I wasn't in the room, I overheard them saying, my mom said to my dad, the church stole my son away. They didn't steal me away, Mom. I believe that she passed away without knowing Christ. I know how hard it is to witness to family. So I know the importance of the conversion of James to the resurrection story. Finally, I want to share with you the testimony of the women. It's no secret that even today, women have a hard shake in life. They're not believed. They're discounted. They're often devalued. Even in this first world country, they are discriminated against more than I am. Place yourself in the Jewish era. As a woman, you had no rights. You had no rights. As a Jewish woman, you had no rights. You couldn't own land. If you were a widow, the synagogue would look after you. But you depended on men to raise your status. Your testimony, if you saw two men fighting, and they would never even call upon you to give testimony to the story because they would never believe you because you're a woman. That's horrible. That's deplorable. But that's what was going on in that society. And yet, who were the very first two people to hear that Jesus had risen from the dead? Women. Women. Who were the ones that ran to the hiding disciples to tell them that Jesus had risen from the dead? Women. Women. Who showed up prominently, not only in the ministry of Jesus when he was alive, but in the building of the church after he was risen and ascended to heaven? Women. I often am filled with joy when I read in the Gospel of Luke and also in Luke's account in Acts, especially when people became Christians, and not few prominent women, which is a weird way to say lots of important women became Christians. But you see, the testimony of the women for the resurrection would never have been counted truthful because of the culture that they were in. It would have been dismissed as a lie. That's one of the strongest proofs that the resurrection is true. Because if you think about it for a second, if you're going to create a story that Jesus rose from the dead, in that era, you would never have women involved. They have no legal authority. They have no power in society. When we want something done, who do we go to? The people with money, the people with political power, the people that have the ability to do things, right? We don't go to the disenfranchised. They can't change anything. But why would the gospel story start with women? Why would the resurrection story start with two women? Like I said, there's a lot of proofs that I could bring before you, historical proofs for the resurrection. But I also want to talk about a couple things that the resurrection is not. It is not reincarnation. I'm not an expert in reincarnation, but I know this, that reincarnation is viewed as a curse to be broken away from. And that if you do not live a good enough life here, you repeat it. Fundamentally, reincarnation is about annihilation of the self and the absorption of self into what is called the world soul. That's not the Christian story. That's not the resurrection story. Resurrection is not reincarnation. Because if it was, the body would still be in the tomb, would it not? Would it not? It's the soul that gets reincarnated, correct? Body's just left there. Well, we already went over the fact that the tomb's empty, brothers and sisters. Tomb's empty. This isn't reincarnation. It's also not resuscitation. And we talked about this a little bit too, that resuscitation by definition means that the body was not fully dead. So how did he move the stone? How did he get past the guards in his beaten condition? Guards who were there for one purpose only. Keep that body in the tomb. And the resurrection is also not a conspiracy. See, the Jewish authorities paid the guards money to stay quiet. If the guards were honest about the body, they would have died. And you think, okay, so they would have died. Wouldn't that have proven it? Yeah, but think of yourself in the Jewish position. If the body's gone and the Roman soldiers are killed, does that prove that the body's gone? Yes, it does. The Jews didn't want to have anybody believe that Jesus was actually telling the truth. So they made up a story. We'll cover you. We'll pay you. We'll cover it. Don't worry about it. Just keep quiet. And they did. As far as we know, they did. They kept quiet. So it's not these three things. So if you're not a believer here this morning, welcome. We love you. Easter is an important part for our Christian faith. So much so that I believe the resurrection is just core to the gospel. Because if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, my sins are not paid for. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that people were sacrificing animals over and over and over and over and over again. In the book of Hebrews, it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin, and that's true. Remission means taking away, but it only took away their guilt. And they had to keep coming back year after year after year to keep doing it. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then my salvation is incomplete. And guess what I have to do? I have to go back and sacrifice again. I have to go back and sacrifice again. And if Jesus could only die once, what am I left to do? My faith is futile. It's worthless. And if it's only for this life that I hope in Christ, then I'm to be pitied more than anybody else. Why? Because I proclaim that Christ is risen from the dead. In essence, like Paul is saying, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and I'm saying that God rose him from the dead, I'm lying to you. You understand that? I'm lying to you. In fact, we go one step further and say that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, God lied to you. Because God said he would do it. And if God lies, he's not God. Because there's a couple things that God can't do. One of them is he can't lie. Because we know that lying is sin. But if God can lie, then our faith is useless and void, and there's no reason for me to even be here. But if it's true, now you have a big decision to make. What do you do with this Jesus who came through the virgin birth, lived a sinless life, died the death of a criminal in your place to pay the penalty for your sins, to placate the anger of God against you? Died on that cross, was buried in a tomb, and was raised on the third day. Appeared to over 500 people, ascended to heaven, and one day he's coming back. What do you do with that Jesus? Do you turn your back and discard him? Or do you submit your life in dependence of him? I didn't include the story of Thomas, but let me just say this. Thomas wouldn't believe, and he is even one of the 12. He says, you know, you guys are crazy. You're hallucinating. This is insane. Until I see him and I can touch him and put my finger in the hole in his hand and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe what you're saying to me. No way. Jesus shows up. What's the first thing he does? Hey, Thomas, come over here, buddy. Right there. Touch that. Oh yeah, right there. Put your hand right there. Touch that. What did Thomas do? He fell down on his knees. He said, my God. He put his whole life in dependence of Christ. So much so, Thomas went to India with the gospel. And he died in India, proclaiming the gospel of Christ. In fact, the only disciple that wasn't martyred was John. The only one that wasn't martyred was John. They all died gruesome deaths. So if you're not a Christian this morning, and you're here because you're placating somebody's nagging you to come to church on Easter, welcome. Welcome. But you have a decision to make. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with the resurrection? And if you are a Christian here this morning, there's three things I want to share with you in application. One, faithful obedience. Near the end of the chapter, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And here it comes, "knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." When you're talking to your loved ones about Christ, and your loved one even may be beside you right now, and you're talking to them about Christ, and you're living out your faith in Christ before them, know that it's not in vain. When you're going through times of suffering and trial, it is not in vain. Why? Because Jesus lives. I wish I had another 24 hours to be with you, to share with you all the abundant glory that goes with that. But your labor is not in vain. Faithful obedience. The next one, faithful thinking. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ," huh? Amen? Ephesians says that once you were dead in your trespasses and sins, "but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive with Christ." Right? So, here it is. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Jesus lived, he died, he was raised, he's coming back. And it's that coming back that we're waiting for, is it not? And until that time, set your hearts and your minds on him. It doesn't mean forget about this world and forget about making money and forget about taking care of your family and doing all those responsible things that we need to do. But don't let it distract you from your relationship with the Lord. The third thing I want to share with you is to faithfully mortify your sin. In Romans chapter 6, if you don't know what the word mortify means, it's an old fancy word meaning to kill. That's what it means. Faithfully kill your sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes this. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his," meaning we've surrendered our life to Christ, we've essentially died to this world, "we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this." Do you see the centrality of the resurrection? It permeates everything. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again." Lazarus, sorry buddy, you die again. Can you imagine coming back to earth like, "okay, I'm happy, I'm with my family, I'm with Jesus. I'm going to die again? That sucked. I was sick. I don't want to die like that again." That's why Jesus is called the first fruits. Because he was raised to life, never to die again. That's why the Old Testament system of sacrifice is gone. It's done. No more need to go back to the temple and sacrifice again and again and again and again. In God's providence, in AD 70, the Romans came in and just demolished the temple. It's no longer there. There's no need for sacrifice anymore because Jesus is risen from the dead. He's alive. He is risen. He's risen indeed. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Mortify your sin. Kill it. Kill it. Get rid of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Father, I thank you for your word, for how true it is. I thank you that we can look into the pages of other people's history, into world history, and compare what you've said and what you've done to what they've seen and what they report and know that it's true. The extra evidence is there. Father, I thank you that you reveal the resurrection to women in a time, in a place in the world where their testimony meant nothing. Their very lives meant nothing. And yet you chose to reveal yourself to them first. And you used them to strengthen two disciples enough to run to your tomb and to see that it was empty. Thank you, Father, that you raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin, for paying my penalty, condemned in my place. For you who knew no sin became sin, so that in you I might become the righteousness of God. Not of my own design. The very faith that I have is not of my own, it is a gift from you. We thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for the celebratory nature of your resurrection and how it's not just a one-time event. We can experience it every moment of every day of the rest of our lives until you come back, because we have that same power in us that you used to raise Jesus from the dead. Help us to mortify our sin. And Father, if there are people here this morning who haven't surrendered their life to you yet, I pray that you would use this feeble message somehow, some way, to draw them into your kingdom. And if it's not during this time, Father, I pray that you would use somebody else, even the family member that's sitting beside them even right now, that you would draw them into your kingdom. In your Son's powerful and precious name, we pray. Amen.